In his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This hour, the younger ones are no longer with us. Was this morning. I learned a long time ago to not be nervous about Scripture, about teaching the living and abiding Word of God based upon the presence of young people or old people or men or women. And stuff just passes right over the head, which is quite interesting. If you are in a store and you buy something and you give the person a $10 bill and they start giving you your change, but they start giving you your change for a 20 rather than for a 10, do you tell them? All right. I guess that's a matter of ethics, morals, as it were. The honest person will say, oh, no, I gave you a 10, you're giving me too much change, that's not my money. Okay? The unethical person will accept the extra $10 and say, hey, look what I got, haha, fun stuff, they gave me too much change. I guess the real devious would say, no, I give you a 50. Right? Figuring if they're that confused anyway and they don't remember that I gave them a 10, then why not? Okay? And so we can talk about morality, ethics, morality versus immorality, all right? And we can do so as 21st century American Christians in the realm of where we are, living in the midst of a culture that is really confused morally, ethically, and so forth. They're confused morally and ethically because they have no absolute standard. We, of course, have the absolute standard of the living and abiding Word of God. And we know what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. And it's right or wrong based upon whether or not it conforms to what has been revealed in God's Word. And so for us, it's not just a right and wrong issue. That's morality, right and wrong. That's ethics. But it is a breakdown between obedience and disobedience, i.e. sin, where we disobey, where we miss the mark. And so we have a foundation to address certain things in terms of an absolute standard that this world clearly does not have. And as I mentioned, part of the confusion in terms of immorality versus morality doesn't help us very well when we take a term such as we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that is found in verse 1 twice called porneia, and we translate it immorality. We're not doing ourselves any favors by translating it immorality. In fact, we're kind of hurting ourselves by doing so. Now, I am a very big fan of the New American Standard Bible for a lot of different reasons. I believe that they will consistently, and in some cases it's not as readable as others. Others are more readable. The NIV was designed to be more readable. The New King James was designed to be more readable. But the New American Standard was designed to be literal, and that's why I appreciate it. It translates idioms quite literally in many cases. It translates some very awkward things that come across rather awkward, but I've come to appreciate it because it's taking pains to actually render the Greek text or in the Old Testament the Hebrew text that underlies it. It also tends to follow the critical text as opposed to the received text or the majority text approach. And so I've come to appreciate the New American Standard for a lot of different reasons. But I have my problems with it in some areas. And one of my biggest problems, if not the biggest, is the way that they take porneia and render it immorality. Now, it does refer to immorality, but only if you understand that the immorality involved is sexual immorality. It's not ethical immorality of any other type flavor. It's not addressing with morality versus immorality on any other basis than the sexual basis. Now, when you get into the figurative uses, spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery, we can study those for what they are, serving other gods, serving other idols. There's passages in the Bible that address that in terms of fornication and adultery. But to understand those, we have to take them literally. That is, we have to understand that the language that's describing those is literal language that refers to sex. It talks about sexual activity. And it's blunt, and it's direct. And so, I will consistently use terms such as fornication to lay out what the Bible's talking about here. It's talking about fornication. It's not talking about any other kind of immorality you might dream up, or this world might dream up, or a system of morality that this world might dream up. I'm having ear problems this morning. You would think with ears as big as mine, it wouldn't be an issue. Just hang the thing on there and be done with it. It is actually reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication it is. That's verse 1. We're dealing with the text of chapter 5, and to this point we've studied three points of study. The first one is to examine the phrase, it is actually reported. It is actually reported. It is universally heard. Everywhere he goes, he's hearing this report. This phrase is expressing some level of shock. This is a say it ain't so type of circumstance. Say it ain't so, Joe. You know, sure as Joe Jackson, and you surely can't be involved in this Black Sox scandal. Say it ain't so. I'm hearing this everywhere I turn, and I can't believe my ears. Expresses the shocking nature of Paul's message. Darby renders it, it is universally reported. In the New Living Translation, I can hardly believe the report. That the shocking nature of this message continues in the next phrase. There is immorality among you and immorality of such a kind. Of such a kind. You know, he can't even describe it. He can't describe what kind of fornication it is. Words are escaping him. And you and I do the same thing. If we can't describe something accurately, then sometimes the best we can do is fall back on comparing it to something else. I can't describe it in its own sake, but I can compare it to something else and say, well, it's like something. But this goes even beyond that. Because Paul says, you know, this is like something that not even the Corinthians would do. He's having trouble describing this fornication, this porneia. And this is a porneia of such a kind. The description here, the toyote, such a fornication. This is such a fornication that not even the Gentiles would do something like this. He's describing something that is really beyond belief. So we have incredulous language. We ended our service last hour by breaking down some vocabulary for you and showing you the five different terms that are at use not only in this passage but in a much broader study that we will pursue after we deal with this passage, where we deal with a specific topical study on fornication itself. And so if you missed it last hour, you're going to want to get the tape or download the MP3 and review the material involved with the noun porneia, the verb pornuo, the compound verb ekpornuo, the feminine noun porne, and the masculine form pornos. And you'll notice they all begin with porn. P-O-R-N. All right? Pi, Omicron, Rho, Nu. In the Greek letters. And so whether it's porneia, pornuo, ekpornuo. Okay, ek doesn't begin. Ekpornuo begins with an ek, but you've attached a prefix in front of porn. Ekpornuo, porne, and pornos. Those are the five terms that we're incorporating in the context of this immediate study, because all of them except for ekpornuo are used in this chapter. Chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians have a concentration of this material. But we will also employ the same vocabulary in our subsequent study on fornication itself. We're going to give a much more developed study on fornication as we follow this. Now, something else that we dealt with last hour, I won't return to this hour, is the way that you do a word study, the way that you plot and chart occurrences and so forth. If you were to find all the uses in the New Testament of porneia, pornuo, ekpornuo, porne and pornos, you plug all five of those into a search and you scan the whole New Testament and then you plot those based upon a concentration of that term, this is what you find out. You find out that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 are these two lines right here that give us the greatest concentration of porn, of New Testament porn terms in chapter 5 and chapter 6 than anywhere else in the New Testament. A close follow-up to that is going to be Revelation 17, where we're talking about the porne of Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, and all of her fornications, all of the events that are described in the tribulation of the whore of Babylon and the things that are involved there. There is no other area of the New Testament that comes close to developing the concept of fornication than 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. We'll find other passages that we will draw into context. We'll find other passages in Thessalonians and Matthew. We'll bring in other verses that deal with fornication or adultery and things like that. But those are going to be supplementary passages that come in to actually give additional insight to where the main concentration is in the New Testament, chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Point 3 in the outline. The fornication is of such a nature that even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against social standards and even the law. And this is where we ran out of time, so I'll pick it up right here. What a Mother's Day message, by the way. A man has his father's wife. All right, we're going to talk about the fornication with this man who's not named for us in Scripture and the life of sin that he was living with his stepmother. All right. Is that a Mother's Day message? Well, line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, this is where the Father has taken us. As I mentioned, 2 years ago on Christmas, we taught the Revelation 17, the harlot of Babylon. That was the year we went Genesis to Revelation, from January to December. And so, naturally, we're going to be at the end of Revelation in December, and that's where we were. Christmas of 2002, dealing with the whore of Babylon. Well, we're dealing with fornication this morning because this is what the Lord has for us. Even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, you know, depending on where you are, it's either easier or harder to violate the local custom, is it not? There are some people that are very, very touchy, very, very formal, very, very peculiar about what they're doing, and you can violate like that. And then there's other people that have practically no standards whatsoever. They're very relaxed and there's no, I mean, it's really hard to offend those kind of people. All right. You see why it might be a variable thing and why when we limit our standard of morality or immorality to a relative standard of morality, why it's such a hopeless thing. But now the Corinthians. And their standards. Subpoint A, Corinth was probably, and I put probably in there just to hedge my bet, the most sexually promiscuous center in the Roman Empire. As far as we understand it, as far as we understand the various centers, the great population centers of the Roman Empire, including Rome itself, Corinth, Athens, Tarsus was a leading population center. Down in Egypt you had Alexandria. But all of the large population centers of the Roman world, Corinth took the cake when it comes to the sexual permissiveness of it. It was an anonymous playground. I mean, it was a place that you just simply passed through on your way somewhere else. A lot of commerce passed through it. A lot of travel passed through it. And so as such, it kind of gave rise to, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. I think they took that theme for the latest Las Vegas commercials I've seen on TV. All right. We gave you a breakdown on that in the Greek literature from Homer and the Iliad and on down through Plato and a bunch of other applications. If you're to read Strabo's Ancient Geography, he highlights the fact that much of the wealth and the vice of Corinth was centered around the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess, the sex goddess of the ancient Greeks, the temple of Aphrodite, and the thousand temple prostitutes that functioned in that temple. Remember, much of the fertility cults of the ancient world was all centered around sexual activity. If you wanted to have fertile crops, if you wanted to have fertile animals, if you wanted your sheep to be fertile, your goats to be fertile, your cattle to be fertile, in an agricultural economy where wealth was based upon your livestock, or you wanted fertile crops, the ancient world developed this fertility religion pretty much everywhere. Greece, Rome, Babylon, Egypt, they all had fertility cults. And if you wanted blessings upon the fertility of your produce, you went to the place and you engaged in fertilization activities with the priestesses, quote unquote, priestesses who would assist you in the fertilization rituals. All right? You and I understand, of course, they were just running great big brothels, is all that they were doing. Calling the harlots, calling them sacred prostitutes, sacred priestesses, and so forth. Instead of paying a fee, you know, you offered a tithe. That's all it was in the ancient world. And this was a big source of wealth. The Temple of Aphrodite, the largest. There were Aphrodite temples throughout, but the largest one, the one that supports a thousand of these workers, was in Corinth. And the immorality of that was going on and tolerated and even boasted about. You notice in the text here, he says, "You have become arrogant and not mourned instead." That's verse 2. Verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good." Corinth had become arrogant and even boasted about this man and what they were tolerating in their local assembly. And he was involved with an activity that even by the Corinthian standards just wasn't done. All right? So again, the main point 3, the fornication is of such a nature that even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against social standards and even the law. Subpoint A, Corinth was probably the most sexually promiscuous center in the Roman Empire. Point B, Mosaic law. Mosaic law prohibited marrying one's father's wife. Leviticus 18:8, Leviticus 20 and verse 11. All right, so turn over there. We'll take a look at it. Leviticus chapter 18, chapter 20. By any reasonable standard, a Christian of the first century with Leviticus in his Bible, with a faithful pastor teaching the Word of God at Corinth, would have understood that this is not right. Leviticus 18:8 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Now I want you to see something here, because there's a difference in verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father," that is the nakedness of your mother. That's the biological mother in verse 7. The biological mother is mentioned in verse 7. And she is the nakedness of your father. That is, she belongs to him. Her nakedness belongs to him. Okay? We start to get an understanding of what sex is all about. And we will deal with this more and more length in the upcoming study on fornication. That the possession of that other person's nakedness is yours and yours alone. That it is a gift. That is a matter of holiness, a matter of belonging. And it even becomes that person's. Corinthians says the same thing. It says, you're not your own. You can't deny yourself to your wife because your body belongs to your wife. Your wife can't deny herself to you because her body belongs to you. That's your body. And 1 Corinthians makes that very clear. Likewise, the nature of the possession is very clear in the Old Testament. That is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. So this is the prohibition against sexual activity between a man and his own biological mother. But now verse 8 says, well, now wait a minute. What if the woman involved is not his biological mother? Maybe the father was widowed. Maybe he remarried. And here's this girl who may not be any older than the son. Maybe younger than the son. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. All right? Even though she is not your biological mother, even though biologically, genetically, or however else you want to look at it, there's no connection there, there's no physical connection there, the impropriety of the activity is still such by virtue of the relationship between the father, who is of your flesh, and this woman. Because this is the circumstance described for us in Corinth. There's all the indication is in Corinth when it says someone has his father's wife that the man was shacking up with his stepmother. All right? And either his dad had died or his dad was still alive and whatever. And the stepmother now, they were living together in sin as it were. All right? But whether it's a birth mother or an adopted mother or whatever other circumstance, it's wrong because of the spiritual emphasis that's placed on the belonging. Her nakedness belongs to this man's father, to her husband. All right? More of that will come out as we actually study the headship of the husband, what the one flesh relationship is all about, what the one spirit relationship is all about, as we are one flesh with our spouse, but we are one spirit with the Lord. And we understand the holiness of this activity. Over in chapter 20, it's one thing to say a thou shalt not. You know, the Ten Commandments are filled with thou shalt nots. Like thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. But nowhere in there do we have punishments. Nowhere do we have what the violation penalty is. But we find that here in chapter 20. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Both parties in this fornication are executed. Capital punishment is given. We have a hard time in our country with capital punishment. I mean, as a society, in some states we can still execute murderers, but that's only under certain circumstances and only after 20 years of appeals and all the rest. Our culture has a real hard time with capital punishment. And you can imagine what would happen if someone suggested, hey, let's execute adulterers. Problem is, there's too many adulterers in Congress that would never vote for such a thing. Who's going to pass that law? Yeah, I don't see Ted Kennedy or any of these other guys standing up to pass that law. Not that I'm picking on any one particular person, but name popped to my mind. All right. Capital punishment for the rapist. That puts an end to his raping career, doesn't it? Capital punishment to the adulterer. Capital punishment to the, in many circumstances, to the fornicator. It's quite interesting. There's one instance where the fornicator is not executed, and that's where you have a young boy and a young girl, single, that were caught fornicating. Rather than executed, they get married. All right? They get married for life. No option for divorce. It's an interesting approach, and here is the penalty for incest, specifically between a male and a mother. There are other verses in this, and I won't spend the time this morning to go through this passage, but just keep Leviticus 20 in mind because that is a passage we will come back to in a further development on physical fornication. All right? Mosaic law prohibited it. Roman law prohibited it. Not just when God hands down a law, but even among a pagan society, when the pagans come up with a law, they said this was wrong. If you read Cicero or you read Gaius, both Roman authors, and if you want, find it, as I said last hour, you can find this not just in Latin, but you can find some English translations out there of Cicero and Gaius. Roman law prohibited such a thing as well. Keep in mind, a lot of the marital laws, a lot of the sexual laws, were put in place for not just spiritual reasons, which we can understand as believers, but we're also put into place for legal reasons in terms of laws of inheritance. Think about what a son receives when his parents die. Think about what a wife is entitled to if the husband passes. But how confusing does that get if a son steps up and becomes a husband as well as a son? How does that confuse things, legally speaking? Okay. Not, and besides morally speaking and then just disgustingly speaking. Okay. I admit a lot of what we're talking about this morning is pretty disgusting to even think about. But the Word of God lays it out there. And the Word of God doesn't hide the disgustingness of sin for what it is. It throws it out there and deals with it. Which is why the Corinthians were so wrong, because they didn't deal with it. It finally got to Paul's attention. Paul said, look, deal with it. Hands the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's pretty severe dealing with it, and we'll talk about that when we get that far in this text. The Scriptures are blunt in a lot of passages. Lot and his two daughters in Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah in the chapter before that in chapter 18. All right? Sin is ugly. And Scripture records it as such so that we understand what sin is all about. So the fornication is of such a nature that even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against social standards and even the law. Against Mosaic law, which Christians would understand as being God's moral law for them, and against even Roman law, the civil law of Roman society, which would have been applicable in the Roman colony of Corinth. Point four. There was something even worse than the incest. Point four. Perhaps even more shocking than the deeds of the fornicator is the prideful acceptance of the Corinthians. You know? In my mind, that's worse, in my mind. When you stop and think about it, the carnal mind can do some horrible things. And does horrible things. When we can understand the depravity, we can understand immoral depravity. Romans 1, immoral depravity is blunt, it's blatant, it's obvious. We can look at it and say, yeah, that's wrong. But what about the moral depravity? What about pride and arrogance? And what about a mental attitude, a mindset within a Bible church that would grow puffed up, fustiao, puffed up, arrogant, and boastful? Boasting. Taukaamai, boasting about such a thing. And how noble-minded they are. I find that this chapter is so pertinent to our society and our culture today. Because a large segment of 21st century American Christianity is puffed up and arrogant and brags about their sophistication and maturity for tolerance. The things they will tolerate, the things they accept, their willingness to set aside whatever scripture they think doesn't apply, or whatever scripture they think is old-fashioned, or whatever scripture they think hampers their tolerance. They're willing to throw it all out for the noble or the perceived noble goals of being tolerant, of being accepting, of welcoming people in, of excusing activity that is contrary to the Scripture of God's Word. And it's fascinating. When the carnal mind wants to excuse something, the carnal mind can justify anything. You know what? Whatever sin problem you have, and I don't want to show of hands this morning, I don't want to start listing these things, it's not my business anyway, but you have a sin problem, because we all do. And whatever sin it is that you find yourself confessing over and over and over again, whatever sin that is, take your top five sins that you confess with frequency to the throne of grace. Whatever those sins are, when you want to commit those sins, your carnal nature can justify it. Your carnal nature can find the reasons, can find the motivation. Maybe they can't justify that it's right, but it can justify that, oh well, it's okay and I want to do it anyway. It's the nature of volition, it's the nature of carnality. And when it comes to justifying what somebody else is doing, if that feeds your own pride and your own ego that you are a noble-minded one, or stop and consider that this is a church that's racked by schisms and divisions, if your pride and your ego can then inflate your own estimation that you're better than him, well then of course he's a neat guy to have around. Right? You have a lot of short friends so you can feel taller? A lot of, whatever. A lot of heavy friends so you can feel skinnier? You know? A lot of poor friends so you can feel richer? You surround yourself with a bunch of fornicators so you can feel that, hey, I'm kind of spiritual. This is humanity at work. This is the fallen nature of comparative evil that says, I'm better than him, I'm okay. And in a church that's racked with the schisms and divisions, which we know Corinth is. Now, we don't know which party he was in. There were followers of Paul, followers of Apollos, followers of Cephas, followers of Christ, and probably many more beyond that. Well, maybe he was a Paul guy. We don't know what side he came down on. But think about it. Whatever side he came down on, the other three divisions in that church could say, well, we're better than that. Right? It's just ammunition for the further schisms and the further nature of what they were fighting about. You know, it's interesting. The text here does not tell us why they were boasting or how they were boasting. We're gonna deal with that as we look at it verse by verse and ponder what would cause a person to boast about an incestuous fornicator in your church. But we're separated by 2,000 years and a whole lot of culture, and to be honest, I would have a hard time understanding a local church boasting about an incestuous fornicator. You know? I'm real happy to have a World War II veteran in my church, and I can boast about Hugh Hatley, and I'm real pleased to have him here. I'm pleased about other people that are in our church. I'm real delighted about some of our military men that come and visit and become members here. I can brag about other people that come here. I can celebrate. We've got a lot of pastors' children that are in this church. I can celebrate that. Got some Sweeney folks here. That's something to celebrate. I'm thankful for that. But bragging about a incestuous fornicator, I can't brag about that. What believer in his right mind, spiritual thinking, is going to brag about that? Nobody. But here again, we find illustrated for us, the Corinthians are not spiritual. They are carnal. They've been carnal. Their growth has been stunted. Paul says, I can't talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to babes in Christ. They've never grown up any. And they're bragging about who this guy is in their church. Bragging about this guy coming in. Leads us to wonder, is he rich? Is he rich? Is he bringing a lot of money? You know, pastors and deacons can overlook a few things if the guy's a big-time giver. Right? Not in this church, of course. But I'm talking about other churches. Where I know that he's got a mistress on the side, but I really kind of want to keep that quiet because, man, he's a big part of our church budget. And we've got a building program going on. We don't want to jeopardize that. And plus, we're trying to put a package together for the pastor's retirement. Oh, we don't want that to get in jeopardy. So let's go ahead and kind of keep this thing a little quiet. You understand how in carnality, when the pastor's in it for the money to begin with, remember that's the wolf in sheep's clothing, or when he's a hireling and not a shepherd, when the local church is off track to begin with, you'd be surprised at things that are tolerated, permitted, even glorified, like we have here in Corinth. So perhaps even more shocking than the deeds of the fornicator is the prideful acceptance of the Corinthians. That's verse 2. Subpoint A, you have become arrogant. And I find it interesting, the perfect passive participle of phusiao, as we see it here, let me get back to 1 Corinthians 5. He says, Humes, you all you guys, pephusiomenoi. Pephusiomenoi is a perfect passive participle of phusiao. Fusiao, to blow up or inflate. It's the same imagery we have today if you get fat-headed, right? Someone's flattering you and they're puffing up your tires, or they're flattering you and your head's getting all puffed up. Okay? Fusiao is to blow up or to inflate. A fusa is a pair of bellows. Figuratively, it's used to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, to puff up or to make proud. We've studied this previously in chapter 3. All right? And he says, Humeis pefusiomenoi esta, you are all puffed up ones. The perfect passive participle refers to a past completed event with present ongoing results. It's one of the most, it's my favorite grammatical construction in the whole Greek language. The perfect passive participle. All right? The perfect tense is a past completed action with present ongoing results. The passive voice means that that you didn't accomplish the activity of the verb, but the verb was actually performed on you. You have become puffed up. Perfect passive participle. This guy came in, and immediately you were puffed up, continue to be puffed up, continue to be inflated, continue to be operating under systems of pride. To this very day, it goes on. Present ongoing results. So arrogant, so prideful, in fact, that you are now blinded to anything that could happen. I'm convinced that there are politicians that have followings, constituencies that are so loyal, absolutely mindlessly, slavely loyal to those people, they would vote for them no matter what. No matter what they did, if they were caught red-handed, if they were on video and doing all these things, it wouldn't matter a bit. How slavishly loyal some people can become to somebody else. Instead, what they should have done is mourned. Instead of becoming arrogant, as it says in verse 2, you should have mourned. This was not something to celebrate, this was something to grieve over. And not just grieving over by yourself, but gathering everybody to grieve over together. It's like the loss of a loved one. You want to get together with family. You want people to come into the family viewing time or the visitation time. You want to mourn together. Because we just lost a brother. We just lost a brother to this unrepentant lifestyle of sin. And it's grievous. And it hurts. And instead of celebrating, this should be a time for mourning as we have to remove him from the assembly. As we have to drive him forth from Corinth Bible Church and let him know that he's no longer a part of this body. And we'll deal with that. We'll deal with church discipline, by the way. We've got a doctrinal study coming up on fornication and a doctrinal study coming up on church discipline. And this is really where, you know, the Catholic excommunication and things. This is where driving the person out of the assembly is the last resort. There are steps that could be taken along the way. The problem is Corinth didn't do any of those steps. And it's now to such a drastic level with the leaven spreading everywhere that the immediate removal of this man is critical. And Paul drives him out, hands him off to Satan, says he's yours. So we will address some of these things as well. I don't know, where does the time go? This is our Communion Sunday as well. And we want to make sure that we have time to approach the Lord's table. But let's recognize a couple things here in closing. First of all, sin is shocking. Sin is gruesome. And regardless of whatever has been done by whomever has done it, Christ paid for it. And what we're going to celebrate here in the Lord's table is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His perfect humanity represented by the bread, but the shed blood of atonement represented by the cup. And as awful as this sin is, as described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was paid for by the blood of Christ. And when, through the application of church discipline and divine discipline, that man was humbled and repented and restored to fellowship, that man was forgiven by God because his sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And when he confessed his sin, God the Father was faithful and just to forgive him his sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness, just like he does for you and me on a daily basis. And that was a man that needed to have been returned to the fellowship of Corinth Bible Church. But of course, which we understand from reading 2 Corinthians, they wouldn't take the man back. So they made a mistake in 1 Corinthians by not throwing him out. They make a mistake in 2 Corinthians by not allowing him back. And when we get that far in our study, that will become clear as well. So as we approach the Lord's table, let's recognize that because of the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished on the cross, any sin, as disgusting as it might be, committed by anybody, was paid for, can be forgiven. The Father forgives when it's confessed, restored to fellowship. We need to restore them as well. Galatians chapter 6 says, brethren, and I'll close with this passage, Galatians chapter 6. Because this then is going to become the point of application for us when we develop the study on church discipline. Brethren, it's a family matter. Family takes care of family. We don't judge those who are outside the church, but we remove the wicked man from among ourselves. Family takes care of family. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, there's no footnotes there, you don't have to read the Greek, you don't have to look for a Pharisee lawyer loophole. Any trespass, any believer, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. All right? And when we study church discipline, we study divine discipline, we recognize this is somebody who's been caught. This is somebody who's been humbled, repented, and is ready now to be restored to the fellowship. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This is the application of church discipline when it runs its course, when it accomplishes its result. And you bring the person back into the family. And the prodigal son comes back, and you slay the fatted calf, and you rejoice that you have such an opportunity. And we don't get like the older brother of the prodigal and get all mad that he had time to repent, he had time to come back. What was it you wanted? You wanted to see him die the sin unto death? Is that what you wanted? Would you have felt better if he would have died out there in carnality somewhere? Isn't it much more, much greater, much a more delightful blessing to see a believer restored to fellowship where you can glorify Jesus Christ together? Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It may be in the plan of God that 3 years from now, you're going to be the carnal one. You're going to be the one with the sin problem. You're going to be the one out there in reversion. And it may be that this other believer is the tool, the chosen instrument that the Lord has lined up to stand by you. It'll be His turn to lift you up. And of course, how is He going to do that if He's still out there in carnality? How is He going to do that if you're too legalistic to let Him back into your church? See? And that's how you bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity we have to study 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to examine the sinfulness for what it is, but also to understand the reality that no matter how sinful sin is, it was paid for by Christ. And we want to thank You, Father, for the privilege we have to live a life for His glory on the basis of the salvation and the blessings we have already received in Him. I thank You for the privilege we have to approach the communion table this morning and delight over the finished work of our Savior and anticipate the work that's coming up when He descends with a shout and when He calls us home. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.